Well, good morning. How are you doing today? If you have a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 3 today. Mark chapter 3. A lot of you know this, maybe some of you don't, but I actually play soccer every Thursday. I play indoor soccer with a bunch of friends. We get together and we hang out and we play soccer. And there's this interesting dynamic that happens. Because week after week, we really have different referees. They bring in different guys to referee the game. And so you have to learn really quickly how that referee is going to call the game. You might have a referee that's really lenient. They're going to let some stuff go. They're going to let you play the game, and it's a little physical. Or you're going to have some referees that are really strict. And so you have to learn, okay, this referee's calling things really strict, and I'm kind of I'm older now. A lot of the guys that play with us are a lot younger than me. They're in their early 20s. And so I have to play smarter, not harder. And so I've learned that with those strict referees, that if I sell a foul, I'm going to get the call most of the time. So a lot of times we call that flopping. I call it being smart. I have to use it to my advantage. So we'll be playing the game, and we were playing a couple weeks ago, and this referee was calling the game very strict. She was very on top of things. Any little nudge, any little push was a foul. And so I started to pick up on this, and I started selling maybe the slightest contact. And because of it, I was able to draw free kicks and penalty kicks for our team, and we ended up winning. It was a good thing. Now, the other team wasn't very happy about that. Maybe it's like this little gray area of is it cheating, but I don't know the rules of the game that well, so I'm all right with it, right? But I was working on really baiting the referee into making these calls for me. I would set up the situation. I would sell it in such a way that she would blow her whistle in my favor. And so I was baiting her in with these calls. And so today we're going to see one last conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember, we've been looking at this really series of conflicts. And here in this one, we're going to see that the way these Pharisees act is that they're actually going to try and bait Jesus into something. They're going to kind of lull him into this situation. And so look with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. Mark writes for us, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately had counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Friends, these are the words of the living God. For the past couple weeks here, we've been looking at and reading this series of conflicts between the religious leaders and Jesus. And what we've seen really since the beginning of Mark chapter 2 is the way that they've escalated in intensity. The first one we looked at, really the religious leaders were just kind of thinking and questioning within their hearts over what Jesus was doing, and Jesus called them on it. He said, "Why are you feeling that way? Why are you asking those questions? Why do you think that I am not who I say I am?" And then we see the week after that, it becomes more confrontational in nature. Last week, we saw this interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus because there was this discussion over Sabbath. Remember, the disciples and Jesus were walking through the grain fields. And I told you guys, I always had this mental picture like they were walking and Jesus was like, "Okay, not yet, not yet, not yet. They're looking now. Pick the grains." And so they get in the discussion over what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And during that whole interaction, Jesus reminds them of who he is. He says he is the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7. He is the Christ. He goes on to say that I have dominion over the Sabbath. It was established by God, but Jesus claims preeminence over it. And so we learn that Jesus' authority is directly connected to his identity. It was because of who he is, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son for all eternity, that he has preeminence, he has authority over the law, over the Sabbath, and ultimately over us. And so now we get to the final conflict here in Mark chapter 3, and look how Mark says in verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue. Now here's Jesus and disciples. They find themselves in the synagogue again, possibly, probably on the Sabbath. Remember, this was their custom. As they traveled around the region, as they visited different towns and villages, they would often go into the synagogue on a Sabbath, and it was there that Jesus would teach. Weeks ago, we talked about the fact that synagogues didn't really have pastors. The leaders of the synagogues were more of the administrative, janitorial type. They made sure everything was clean, they planned stuff, they made sure everything was ready to go for the Sabbath. And then it was visiting rabbis that would come in, and they would actually lead the people, they would teach the people from the Old Testament, from the Torah. And so that was what Jesus did. As they walked to these different towns, he would come in as a visiting rabbi. He would teach there. Him and his disciples would worship there on the Sabbath. And here's what's cool, is we see Paul continue this on in his ministry. The apostle Paul would enter into a village, enter into a town, and the first place he'd go would be the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, he would preach and teach. He would have discussions with the leaders. And so it's there in the synagogue that we read that there's this man with a withered hand. The exact diagnosis is not given to us here by Mark. It's some sort of paralysis, some sort of deformity. But there's something that stands out in this scene here. Jewish thought was that physical deformities, sickness, were the results of sin. That was the Jewish mindset. That was the way they kind of viewed the world. We see this in the book of Job in the Old Testament. If you remember that story, there was this guy named Job. He had all these riches. He had this huge family. And God was kind of talking about him. And he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job who loves me and serves me?" And Satan says to him, "Well, yeah, he does that because you've given him all this stuff. You've blessed him with all these things." And so there's this series of interactions, and God allows Satan to afflict Job in every way possible. He's just not allowed to take Job's life. And so in the book of Job, Job loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. In the middle of the book of Job, he's sitting there with boils all over his skin. His family is passed, his wealth is gone. And his friends who are there to comfort him say, "Look, man, you just got to repent of some sin you have. What have you done before God? Repent of your sin." And Job says, "I've done nothing wrong." But Job also says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." That was the Jewish mindset. What have you done? We see this even in the New Testament. We see Jesus walking with his disciples, and they come across a blind man, and the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned that this man would be born blind? Was it him? Was it his mom? Was it his dad? Was it his grandparents? Who was it, Lord? Why is this man blind? Because of whose sin?" And Jesus says it wasn't because of anyone's sin. It was so that God could be glorified. But that was the Jewish mindset. If you had a physical deformity, if you were sick, you had done something wrong, you needed to confess sin before God. And so often what we see in the community, in that Jewish community, that was, it was common then for those with a physical disability, those that were sick, they were ostracized from the community. They were kind of looked down upon Well, you've done something wrong. You've sinned. You need to confess that. You need to repent of that. You need to make an offering for that. And so it was very unusual to see a man like this within the synagogue on a Sabbath. So then that begs the question, as I was studying this weekend, okay, why was he there? Why was this man in the Sabbath that day? Now, scholars are split on the answer to this. Some believe that this was just a mere coincidence, that he had wandered into the synagogue that day, and it just happened to be the day that Jesus was there. As I read this text, as I look at the original language, I don't agree with that. And so here's what some scholars, myself included, and I'm not calling myself a scholar, but this is the view I would hold, that the Pharisees had actually planted the man there in an attempt to bait Jesus into breaking the Sabbath law. That the Pharisees knew that Jesus was coming on that Sabbath, that Saturday. And so they invited this man, they made this man come in hopes that they could bait Jesus into healing him on the Sabbath. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, and they, that's referring to the Pharisees, watched Jesus. Now that word there in the Greek, that word watched, carries with it this idea of hanging in suspense. They weren't just mere observers. So let me illustrate this for you this way. My household is a Chelsea household. Now, if you're in my house when Chelsea Football Club is playing, and my wife, Aubrey, is there with me watching the game, I'm there watching it intensely. I'm studying what's going on. I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm maybe standing up, just taking it all in, peering at it. Now, if you look at my wife during the same moments, she will be watching, but she's more of an observer. She might be on her phone. She might be doing on Pinterest, doing something else. But she's just kind of there. She's observing. The Pharisees are like me during a Chelsea football game. They're on the edge of their seat. They're hanging. They're waiting. They've set the trap. They've invited this man with the withered hand. Now think about this. This guy has been ostracized from the community. And now all of a sudden they've invited him in. And so they're waiting, right, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that the result of it being that they would accuse him. It's a setup. They're trying to bait Jesus in. And I love what Jesus does next. Look in verse 3 here. And he said, that's Jesus now. Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, come here. Now, we don't get it a lot in just our English translations, but understanding the Greek and really the first century ways that synagogues were set up, the calling of this man over is quite significant. Now, the typical synagogue in the first, second, and third centuries were arranged in a room, and stone benches lined the outside of the walls. And so they would sit along the outer perimeter of the room, and the teacher would often stand or sit in the middle of the room. All eyes on him. If you've ever been to like a theater in the round, where all the action, all the play, the musical is taking place in the center, and there's chairs on all four sides. That's the same thing as what's going on in the synagogue. So here's Jesus. He's teaching on the Sabbath day. There's this poor guy who's been ostracized from his community, that's been invited in by the religious leaders so that they could use him as bait. And Jesus says to the man, come here. Come stand up front. Come be front and center in this room with all these people that you know, your friends, your family, this whole community looking at you. This man with the withered hand, this man who has been invited in under this pretense of, hey, we're going to kind of use you as bait, is now front and center, his deformity on display. And Jesus asks a question. With the man standing next to him. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Now we're going to break this question into the two sections here. We have that first part. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? See, that first part of the question deals directly with what Jesus is about to do. The first part of that question deals directly with what Jesus is about to do. I want you to catch this here. There is no neutrality with Jesus when it comes to healing. There is no neutrality. There's no sort of amoral component to healing when it comes to Jesus. If you look at the question, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? In other words, it is either good to heal or it is evil to not heal. There is no neutrality with him. Simply not working and resting on the Sabbath was not good enough. Jesus points out here that this day, the Sabbath day, the day set apart for our rest, to worship and glorify our Creator, where we partner with him really in the salvation of mankind. It's not good enough just to sit back, not work, and rest. Remember some of the crazy laws they came up with. You couldn't write more than one letter. You couldn't sew more than one stitch. That wasn't good enough. But this day that's set aside for the glory of God must be used for all kinds of good things. And Jesus here points out, look, if it's not good that you're doing, then you are doing harm. You are doing evil. Friends, we call this a sin of omission. It's when we don't do what we know we're supposed to do. When we sin by doing that which we know that we are supposed to do. So Jesus says, look, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And he doesn't end the question there. He finishes it by adding, to save a life or to kill. See, Jesus connects here his actions on the Sabbath with the Pharisees' actions. This man with the withered hand has been called in to the synagogue to try and entrap Jesus into breaking the man-made laws of the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to heal him. He knows he's going to heal this man. And so he connects his actions here with the actions of the Pharisees. Remember, he does good, but how does this ultimately end? They're going to plot to kill Jesus. Jesus points out their hypocrisy here. You're complaining about me healing a man on the Sabbath. You're complaining about me doing good on the Sabbath. And I know in your heart that you're going to go and try to have me killed. Remember, we've seen that Jesus came on a mission. And we've talked about it some weeks. Where he wouldn't come just to be a miracle worker. He didn't come just to heal people and cast out demons. He came ultimately to preach the gospel, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he knew when he stepped in onto this earth, he knew where that was going to lead him. It was going to lead him to the cross, where he would die in our place for our sins. And we get a glimpse of that here when the Pharisees begin to plot their death penalty for him. And Jesus points it out to them. You're mad at me because I'm going to heal a man. You're mad at me because I'm going to do good on the Sabbath. And you're over here plotting in your hearts to have me killed. Jesus ultimately links his fate with the religious leaders' response to his ministry. As we continue to study and read throughout Mark, we're going to see more of these conflicts come up. We're going to see it escalate even more and more. And finally, it's going to end, as I mentioned earlier, at the cross, where the Pharisees really get what they wanted. Their plan, in their mind, is succeeding. They have killed this guy named Jesus that's led this insurrection. But we know that the story didn't end at the cross, because 3 days later he would be resurrected. He would walk out of that tomb defeating sin and death so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we would no longer have to die the death that we deserved. And then I love this little line that Mark throws in at the end of verse 4. But they were silent. They were silent. Jesus calls them out, and they don't have a response. Remember, these are the Pharisees. These are the guys that inherited the law. They were seen as really the next in the line of the law keepers of Moses. And they don't even try to argue with Jesus at this point. Jesus kind of calls them out on it, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't say this, but maybe that's the Holy Spirit convicting them because they were silent. They knew that they were wrong. They couldn't argue anymore. They were silent. And then look at verse 5. In their silence, Jesus looks around at them with anger. We've touched on this earlier in Mark, but I want to spend a little bit of time here. Throughout the book of Mark, throughout the Gospels, we'll see Jesus become angry. And then that often begs the question, well, if Jesus was sinless, how can we rectify the fact that he got angry? Is it being angry a sin? Yet we see in Scripture this idea of really righteous anger and unrighteous anger. We see two categories there. Righteous anger and unrighteous anger. In fact, we're commanded by Paul in one of his letters that we are to be angry and not sin. So then you start wondering, well, what does that look like? What is righteous anger? How am I able to be angry and not sin? How am I supposed to be like Jesus here, where he's angry at them yet without sin? And so I want to give you three marks of righteous anger. And I'm going to be upfront and honest with you about this. I borrowed this from someone else. I did not come up with this. So here's three marks of righteous anger. Righteous anger is marked by actual sin. When you're angry at actual sin. You're not angry at a person. You're angry at a sin. Secondly, it's marked by God's concerns. You get angry over what God is concerned about. You get angry over the way widows and orphans are treated, knowing that God has a special place for them, knowing that God cares for them, and the Scriptures were told to love for them. So righteous anger is marked by actual sin, being angry at actual sin. It's marked by being angry at God's concerns. And finally, it's marked by righteous anger is marked when it is expressed in godly ways. When it's expressed in godly ways, therefore it is not selfish. When I get angry, a lot of the times it's selfish. I'm driving down the road and someone's going 10 miles under the speed limit in the left-hand lane. And I think to myself, great, now you're making me move over. Now you're making me slow down. And so that's three marks of righteous anger, ways that we can be angry and not sin. And here, friends, we see Jesus beautifully exemplify these traits. Look at the reason for his anger. It's at their hardness of heart. He's angry at their hardness of heart. He's angry because he's seeing that his work is being hindered by this people that's supposed to love the law of God and know the scriptures, and they're supposed to be just lovers of God himself. And then look at his reaction. There's a mixture there of anger and grief. He's grieving. He's sad. Hopefully we can relate to Jesus here. When we see someone who's lost in their sin, we can get angry at their sin, but then we should grieve the fact that they are lost in it, that they are dead in it. And we say, Lord, change their heart. Allow the gospel to speak to them. So he gets angry here. He grieves their hardness of heart. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And this guy stretches it out, and it was restored. As I read through this text, I get this feeling that Jesus knew what the Pharisees were doing. And yet, out of his compassion for that man, out of his anger mixed with grief for their hardness of heart, he heals this man. And look at the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, this is crazy. The Pharisees leave the synagogue. It's still Sabbath day. And they go out and they meet with this group of people, this political group called the Herodians, to plan the death of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were very much like water and oil. They did not get along. They didn't like each other. The Herodians were supporters of Herod Antipas, that's it. They supported him. These were sometimes Jews living in the region that supported Herod, and Herod was put there by Rome. So they promoted Hellenism, they promoted Roman thinking. And the Pharisees staunchly opposed that. They were keepers of the law of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the Torah and the Tanakh. They were reading the scriptures, and so they were opposed to this idea of Hellenism. They wanted to see the Romans just kicked out of Israel. They wanted the land back. They wanted the promises that they had read about in the Old Testament. So these two groups did not get along. They did not see eye to eye. They were political enemies. And yet here they come together because of Jesus. They come together because of their hatred of Jesus. They're united behind their view of Jesus, about their anger towards the Son of Man, about this guy who's come preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the Jews, right, the Pharisees understood what that meant. Here's Jesus claiming to be God. The Herodians, the Romans, all they heard was this kingdom was coming. And they're thinking, who do you, this guy think he is going to come into our territory and overthrow us? We're the world power. And so these two groups that are divided meet because of their hatred for Jesus. And they plan to destroy him, to kill him. See, here in this last conflict, in this series of conflicts that we've been looking at the last couple weeks, Mark teaches us something truly amazing here. This is a long sentence, but if you remember anything today, remember this. If you're taking notes, this is what you need to write down. Jesus demonstrates God's grace towards the people in the midst of persecution from religious and political leaders. Jesus demonstrates God's grace towards the people. He's healing people. He's preaching the word. He's casting out demons. He's demonstrating God's grace towards the people in the midst of persecution from religious and political leaders. Remember, for the past couple weeks, we've been seeing Jesus at odds with the religious leaders. Who are you to work on the Sabbath? Who are you to heal on the Sabbath? Why are your disciples not fasting while these disciples are fasting? Why aren't you keeping the word of God yourself? What is going on? You say you're a teacher, but you're breaking the commandments. You're breaking the laws. He faced persecution from the religious and political leaders, and it comes to a head here when we see them plotting to kill him. And yet, in the midst of that, he still demonstrates God's grace towards the people. He's still preaching the gospel, calling people to faith and repentance. And so, friends, today, do we do that? Do we do that? Historically speaking, America is the least persecuted church in history. We've kind of been blessed being in this bubble of freedom. But friends, a time's coming where persecution is going to come upon the church in America. And are we going to continue to demonstrate God's grace through preaching the word? Or are we going to succumb to the persecution? So we should be reading this little series here in Mark's gospel and being encouraged by the fact that our Lord and Savior stood in the midst of persecution and demonstrated God's grace towards the people, and he calls us to do the same. Before we pray, I want to remind you of one thing that Jesus prayed for us. In John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples and ultimately for the church. And in that prayer, he gives us a little encouragement. He says, "Don't worry, the world's going to hate you because it first hated me." And for some of us, that sounds weird. Like, that doesn't sound like encouragement, Matt. What do you, like, the world's going to hate us because it first hated him. We don't find ourselves in what the world thinks of us. We don't find ourselves in who we are in the world's eyes. We find ourselves in who we are in God's eyes. And just like Jesus, we should continually demonstrate God's grace towards the people in the midst of being persecuted, either from religious or political leaders. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today, Lord. And my prayer today, my prayer throughout this week, is that you would just work in our lives. Lord, that you would begin to prepare us to stand in the face of persecution and demonstrate God's grace. That you would give us the boldness that Christ had in Mark chapter 3. To do what you've called us to do. So Spirit, just move through this room. Work in us and through us. Take the gospel and just implant it into our hearts, that we would hold on to it and never forget it, that we would proclaim it. And Lord, in the face of that persecution, may we look to you and say, the world is hating us because it first hated you. So Lord, just thank you for allowing us to come here to glorify you, to worship you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.